passages is this thing that Jesus calls the cross. It's the cross of Christ. And so there's something about the cross that Jesus lifts up before his followers and says, if you don't take that up, you can't follow me. You can't follow me. There are many other things he lists there. We're going to go through them, not in great detail, but that we would keep it all, I guess, in its whole and in its entirety that Jesus presents here, that we would get the thrust. So what we're going to do is we're going to, if you follow with me there, we'll read the passage and then we'll go through it. In Luke chapter 14 and in from verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, one thing I often try and do is I want to encourage as we read, put yourself in the setting. And so try and picture this. I don't know if you do that. I often try and do that to see what that would have looked like. I know we may not get a perfect picture in our mind, but something to place ourselves there in the setting. So verse 25 again, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Just want us to think on that for a moment. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's think on that for a moment. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And now verse 31, he gives another illustration or picture there. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And so what Jesus does now in verse 33, in essence, is he summarizes and concludes what he's trying to say, and that is this. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I shared this on Sunday last week, and oftentimes when an opportunity arises to share a message I've shared before, I don't think I can never share the same message exactly. And so I know some were there present, and I hope that this would be not only a refresher, a reminder, and something gleaned from this that God would bring to light. One thing I take from the Lord personally, whether as a preacher or if I hear a message preached twice, especially twice in a row, I take that from the Lord as pay attention and get it, because you might have missed something the first time. And I remember there's a story goes that whether it's true or not, I know the preacher came and preached the message, and it was a good message, it was a sweet message, and the people appreciated it. And the following week, he preached the same message again. And the following week, he preached the same message again. And the following week after that, he preached the same message again. And the people finally said, "Why are you preaching the same message?" And he said, "Well, when we start doing this message, then we move on to the next message." And so I just want to say that to say, you know, we don't want to come to sit and hear the preaching of the Word of God and just simply come and be accustomed to something to just be fed and be fed and be fed and maybe even be encouraged, exhorted and directed. But we're just going to leave here saying nothing more than it was a good message. Perhaps God pricked my heart in some certain way, and then we go here and we're not changed. And we go about the rest of the week, perhaps maybe talking about the message, and then it just fizzles out, but there's no change in our lives. The message is designed for many a things, but one thing that we can't forget, it's to actually receive it and apply it, that we would go forward by the grace of God and do what we just heard. And so may God grant the enlightening and understanding, for only He can. The preacher, by the grace of God, would always seek to give the understanding, but it's the Spirit of God ultimately that illumines the heart. And so one thing I know, if you've come with a heart ready to hear from the Lord, then I have no doubt God would minister His word or a word of truth to you this morning. This passage here is often referred to, and it's probably titled there if you have subtitles in your Bible, as the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. What a disciple must pay if he wants to be a disciple. So Jesus brings it to this point saying, if you want to follow me, there's a price to pay. If you want to come after me, then it's not just you're going to come after me and you're going to continue with no difference. No, there's a cost if you're going to come after me. Now, Jesus is not trying to make it difficult here. He's just spelling it out plainly and simply what the reality is if you're going to follow after Him. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we can't be naive to have our own imagination or understanding or assumptions as to what that might look like. Jesus here is trying to help those that do want to come after Him start off from the right foundation, from the get-go, that we have established what the requirements of God are. And that when things take place along the way in following Christ, you know, already paid it back then. And however it plays out from there on out, you know you have already come to the place of the cross. Of the cross. Verse 25 makes mention of a great multitude. Now, it's when we say a great multitude, it's talking about a huge number of people. Can't be numbered. Oftentimes, maybe if we've seen a crowd or crowds of people, sometimes we might say something to the effect of there was like maybe 300 or 400 people there. Now, there's a huge difference between 300 and 400, but what we're simply trying to say is there was a lot of people there. And so the scriptures is teaching us here from the get-go that Jesus spoke these things not to his disciples separated and those that had already somehow made or somewhat made a certain decision to be a follower after Christ. He turned to a great multitude of people. Now, if you go through and you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, people were following Christ for a number of reasons. They weren't all pure. They weren't all following Christ because they wanted Christ. Some followed him or came to him because he was a miracle man, because of healing. Some followed him because of food. They saw how he fed the 5,000, and so they're following him because they want food. And so all I'm simply trying to say is when we see the scriptures, people can be followers of Christ for different reasons. We see even those in John chapter 6. Following Christ until there was a hard saying that Jesus brought their way. And it says there that certain of his disciples, in essence, went with him or followed him no more. And so what the scripture often presents to us is, yes, there may be those, whether it be a great multitude or few, that are followers of Christ, but we must understand, especially in this setting here, the great number that's following Christ doesn't necessarily mean their hearts are all fixed after Christ. To use a Bible term or a Bible phrase, this is something that we would perhaps refer to as a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. A multitude of people, a great number of people with different motives, different hearts, perhaps different desires, different thoughts, maybe even different backgrounds of life. But nevertheless, Jesus turned to every single one of them. He turned to the crowd there that was following him, and he lays out what, let me use this word, Christianity looks like. What a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. And so he brings it down to this point, and he says something here that those that perhaps are critics of Christ or critics of Christianity will take things like this and say, see, what kind of a God is this? Well, Jesus oftentimes said words or said things a certain way without correcting himself on purpose. Did you know that? There are certain times where Jesus spoke so confrontingly and perhaps giving room to be misunderstood, but he never corrected himself. And John chapter 6 once again comes to my mind when Jesus was trying to help them to understand a certain spiritual truth that he was the bread of life, and that if you'd come to him and believe on him, that you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. And then he goes on to use a phrase about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and those that didn't get it said, what, in essence? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? So you know what Jesus did? He just said it again. Yes, indeed, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so, and they're thinking, this is a hard saying. And he said it, I believe, about three times in that passage. And that's when certain ones walked with him no more. And then he turned to his actual disciples that he chose, and he says, are you going to go as well? You know what the answer was? Where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I might not get it all, Lord, but we're not going anywhere. We know you've got the words of eternal life. And maybe they themselves didn't say, this is a hard saying, Lord, but they knew enough to know you have the words of eternal life. We're going to follow you whether we get it or not. Whether we get it or not. The heart of a disciple. But now he brings it here, and he brings a cost. He brings the criteria. He brings what I shared last week. I used the word quote. Quote. A quote is something that you in our day and age can be familiar with. A quote simply lays out what the quote covers and what's, and in essence, he, it's there offered to you saying the quote includes this and this and this and this and this, and it's going to cost you yay so much. That's what a quote is. And so without reducing what Jesus is trying to say here, in essence, brings this to those that are following after him, this great multitude, and he gives them the quote. And he says, if any man come to me, now here it is, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, and sisters, and don't miss this one, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He's not saying that it's going to be hard for you to be my disciple. He's saying you can't be my disciple. And he's not even saying that if you don't do this, not you can't be my disciple. No, he's just simply relaying a truth that if you don't defer to pay this, well, you're just fooling yourself. You can't be my disciple. Because there's going to come a point in time in your life where perhaps father or mother or wife or children or brethren or sisters, and maybe even your own wants and desires, are going to interfere with following Christ. And so if these things aren't dealt with from the very beginning, you can't be his disciple. You and I cannot be followers of Jesus Christ. You say, what are you talking about? You know what? We can't be saved. No, he's not necessarily saying that, although it is an invitation even to a multitude which no doubt would have had unregenerate people in their midst, knowing what the cost was if they're going to come after Christ. But he's simply stating a fact. If you do not defer to pay this, you can't be my disciple, because the moment one of these people, even perhaps your own self, has this thought that's going to go a direction contrary to Christ's way, well, guess who you're going to follow? Not Christ. You're going to follow perhaps another one, or even whatever you desire in your own life also. A disciple, when we think of a Christian, and it's been said many a times, and it's an absolute fact, that before Christians were called Christians, they were called disciples. And what a disciple was not a, it may be a foreign concept in Western society or in our day and age, but a disciple, especially in Bible times, was not something confusing. They knew a disciple was someone who follows a certain person or a certain rabbi or a certain teacher, and they were a disciple. They were sitting under the teaching and the preaching of a certain one, and they were the ones that had input in their life, and they were the ones that in essence would teach them and lead them in the way they ought to go. Ultimately, goes without saying, the way of God was what was to be assumed. And Jesus is saying here, if you're going to follow me, if I'm going to be your Lord, if you're going to be my disciple, then you must first, now he uses a strong word here, hate. Now this is where those that don't know Christ and those that don't understand Christ come in and misunderstand exactly what Christ is trying to say. Mm. When we compare the parallel passage with this, or scripture with scripture, in Matthew chapter 10, as a matter of fact, we can turn there, or if you don't turn there, that's okay. You can just listen as I read it out. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, he puts it this way. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, is Christ trying to teach us to hate like we hate sin? No. What he's simply trying to say here, bottom line, is that your father, your mother, your wife, your child, children, plural, brethren, plural, sisters, plural, speaking in the general sense, even your own life, must not ever come before me. If you are going to love anyone or anything, yea, even your own life also, more than me, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. Because the will of God may come one day to you. And you knowing what the will of the Lord is, mum and dad might speak up and say, no, we don't want you to do that. But you know what the will of the Lord is. And I'm not talking about here being rebellious. It goes without saying that, let me just say this so there's no misunderstanding here. If my child is showing no fruits and backbone of spirituality, I'm not seeing any consistency in their walk with God, and they say it's the will of God for me to go to so-and-so, then it goes without saying that I'm going to have question about that. Not because I'm questioning God, but there's been reason to question if you've been led of God. And so this goes without saying, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to go and explain every statement I make. I just want to say that from the get-go so that you keep me in context. This is all with the assumption of those that are following after God. Now, if you are following after God, and you know God might want you to pick up and go somewhere, you know God might want you to do something or not do a thing, or to start something or to stop something, and mum or dad and brothers and sisters and children perhaps may have an issue with that. This is where the conflict will come, and why Jesus says, if you don't hate them, if you don't love me more than them, this is why he says you cannot be my disciple. Because at that point in time, when that test comes, and I'm going to call it a test, when that test comes, who are you going to follow? Are you going to seek the approval of father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children? Or you're going to continue to be the disciple of Christ? This is what Jesus is simply portraying. You cannot follow me if you don't first pay this price. Goes back to the concept of the quote, we are not going to start building until you agree to pay this price. And this is where he goes on to give the illustrations. And he gives the illustration of one building a tower. And he gives the illustration of a king going out to war. And of the one that's building a tower, he goes without saying, if I'm going to come and build a tower, he's saying, don't you first sit down and count the cost? Excuse me, how much it's going to actually cost you to build that tower? He's not wanting you to run into that and imagine that building starts and then you realize, oh no, you know, I've run out of money, and then it just stops and it becomes nothing but an eyesore. Have you ever driven past perhaps a plot of land where someone's began to build and it's just been sitting there in the same condition for a very long time and there's been no progress made? Don't you drive past a place like that and say, I wonder what's going on there? There's something, maybe something's wrong, or maybe this. And maybe you try and work out what happened, but you know that something went wrong. Something's not right. Why is the building stopped? And this is simply what he's trying to say here. Why are you going to set out and start building something that you haven't first sat down and worked out the cost that you're going to, that it's going to cost you, and pay it? Lest when you start, you're not able to finish it. The other illustration is about a king going out to war. He's already outnumbered. He's already outnumbered, and he's saying, on that basis, knowing that you're already outnumbered, aren't you going to sit down and work out before you engage in this war? And what he brings out here, and he says that this king has, in essence, engaged in a war without first sitting down and working out how is 10,000 going to come up against 20,000, speaking in the general sense. And when it came time to the crunch, when it came time to actually do what you said you're going to do, he sends an ambassage. He sends certain ones on ahead before him saying, peace, 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 peace. We don't want war. We don't want war. You begin, but you don't finish, and so some will begin to mock. You say you're going to do, but you don't defer to pay, and it's very embarrassing, is what Jesus is trying to bring here. It brings shame and reproach. I can't help but think about Jerusalem, the glory of God, at least in the Old Testament, as it's specified, the beauty of God. When people would know that where the Jews dwelt, this was the place of God. These were the people of God. This is where the beauty of God is found, and many other things. There was a testimony when the people followed after God that was upheld, not only with the people, but with the place. But there came a point in time where even the Jews stop following the ways of the Lord. And the Bible says they became a hissing. And it's a cultural thing, that idea, that concept of hissing. We have it even in our culture, in Lebanese culture, that if someone does something that's shameful, or something that's reproachful, or something that of a nature that's just this, whatever, something bad, oftentimes they'll just go, psst. And this is the idea. It's a shameful thing. It's a wrong thing. And he's lifting up, or he's bringing these illustrations to their mind, saying it's not a good thing and it's not a right thing. As a matter of fact, it's an embarrassing thing and it's a shameful thing if you're going to be quick to say, I'm a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, but you never paid the price that he said you must pay this if you're going to follow me. We hear testimonies like that all the time. You know what it sounds like? You come and you meet so-and-so, and so-and-so is a fireball for Christ. And so-and-so is fervent for the Lord and has a love for God. Until something happened. Whether it be a situation or a certain one that came, and they had a decision to make, and they deferred to make the wrong decision. And then when you hear of so-and-so at a later time, or where you go to such and such a place to see so-and-so again and you don't see him, you think, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? And then you start to hear the news. And then your heart starts, you shake your head and you think, oh no, it's shameful, it's wrong, It's not right. It's not natural. But this is why Jesus from the very get-go is trying to set his disciples, those that actually want to follow after him, saying, this is the price if you're going to follow after me. He didn't go up to everyone and say, you didn't pay it, you can't follow, you didn't pay it, you can't follow. He didn't say that. He just simply said, this is the price. Certain ones continued with him, but they didn't continue forever. But the price hasn't changed. The quote hasn't changed. The condition hasn't changed. It's all or nothing is what he's bringing it to. He says, yea, and his own life also. And his own life also. You and I have desires. You and I would like certain things in life or like to do certain things in life. You and I maybe even have plans and hopes to one day do certain things. You and I maybe have a concept of Christianity set up in my mind saying, I'm going to follow God, but I'm going to follow him this way. And I only go so far. You won't say those words, but that's what you've set up in your mind and heart. This is why Jesus also includes me. I've forsaken mum and dad. I've forsaken my Lord. I'm not going to let their opinions get in the way. And I'm not going to let my children even govern what you want me to do. But what about you? What about me? What happens when Christ's way starts to conflict with our way? What are we going to do? This is why he says, you must hate your own life also. Don't go following after what you want to do. Don't let what you want to do one day pop its head up after you've started to build and says, oh no, I'm not going to build anymore. Can't afford to build anymore. If you're going to say, I'm going to follow Christ, then follow him. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, he's saying, you're going to follow me, nothing withholding. Nothing withholding from Christ. I'm not holding back my wife from Christ. I'm not holding back my children from Christ. I'm not holding back my brothers, my sisters, my father, my mother, anyone from Christ. Neither am I going to let them hinder the will of God for my life. That sounds, mate, like you don't love them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because the love for him is greater than them. And by the way, if Christ is not first place in that way, you're not going to know how to love them. You're not going to know how to love your brothers, your sisters, your father, your mother, your wife, and your children. You're not going to know how to do that. But they must all be in their proper place. And if you're going to follow Christ, this is the price. This is the quote. And then verse 27, he goes on to say after this, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Before I touch on verse 27, there's a couple more things I want to say about verse 26. You know, when it comes to paying the price, okay, let me get practical with you. You know, there says father or mother and wife and children and brethren and so on and so forth. This may not be the exact case for every single person. You know that. When I read wife, that didn't apply to me once upon a time. When I read children, that didn't apply to me once upon a time because I didn't have a wife, I didn't have children. But let me say to you this, the cost was still calculated and it was paid before the wife and the children ever came along. And so what I'm simply trying to say is this, there's a cost to pay for everyone. And when it hits close to home like this, now I do have a wife, now I do have a child. Now I start to appreciate the cost more and more and more. Whereas before I knew the cost, but I didn't appreciate it. But now I start to feel it. But the conditions do not change. And let me say even this by way of application. It may be something different for every single one of us that we must pay, as it were, if we're going to follow Christ. I think of the rich young ruler. You know what was stopping him from following Jesus Christ? What was it? His riches. His riches. For him, the cost that he must needs pay was his riches. And so Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Give it to the one that is an absolute contrast to you. Give it to the poor. And I'll give you treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me, he says to him. What did that rich young ruler do? I don't like that quote. And so he went away sorrowful. I don't like those conditions. And so he went away sorrowful. Now, I don't read in my Bible Jesus going up and saying, no, come back, come back. He let him go. Because Jesus wasn't going to change the standard. Because Jesus wasn't going to change the cost. Because Jesus wasn't going to go seek to flatter or even in any subtle way just kind of try and woo him to get him to a certain point then to get... No, this is it. And in the Gospel of Mark, I believe it is, there's a specific detail there that he says, and Jesus loved him. And then he challenged him in that way and laid out those conditions. It's always with love, there's no question about it. But the cost doesn't change. The standard doesn't change. It doesn't change. What's stopping you? What are you withholding from paying? What's stopping you from saying, Lord, I'm going to lay that down, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to lay it down and follow you. You know what it was for me personally? It was my family, for me personally. My family was number one in my life. I did not care. I cared for their life more than my own life. And I wanted to be the protector of the family. And I wanted to make sure that my family was okay the best I knew how. But there came a point in time, especially when I was born again, obviously, where the way of God started to conflict with the way of my family. And in taking care of my family or wanting to be with my family as often as I desired to be, it meant at paying a price that would mean that I can't follow Christ like Christ was calling me to follow him. And I had a decision to make. You think I said, yep, that's the decision I'm going to make? No, I wrestled with it. Hey, it was hard. My family was number one in my life. Number one in my life. And there are many details I can share, but I'm not going to share it. But all I'm simply trying to say, when I paid that price, my family wasn't happy about it. Neither did they understand. And let me say this, I didn't expect them to understand. I just knew what Jesus required. And all I knew, like a brother exhorted me once upon a time, and I never forgot it, he says, put God first. And never compromise. And that stuck with me. And I knew if you're going to put God first and you're going to leave him in first place, although it may seem that, to use the phrase, all hell has broken loose, God's way is still the best way. And if you don't do it God's way, then I'm telling you that your way is not as effective. Your way may seem like, see, it's better, but it's not. It's deceiving. It can even be destructive. It can even prolong or hinder what God wants to do because we failed to do it the way He wanted us to do it. But God has not called us to work those things out. God did not explain in exact detail. He just simply said, hate father, hate mother, hate wife, hate children. He just simply stated it. He didn't go on to give a 100-page exposition on. He just said, do this. And when you do that, things are going to arise in life, but you've already paid it. What are you withholding from God? What are you hesitating from paying, from following Christ? Because if there's anything withholding, if you are putting this category or anything else for that matter that's hindering you from following after Jesus Christ clearly spelled out in this book, then you need to bring that before God, and you need to lay it down before Him and come to the place of verse 27 and take up your cross. Take up your cross. You know, I was thinking about it. Jesus said this instruction before he himself took up his cross. And the people understood what a cross was all about. Let me just say the obvious here and state the obvious so we're refreshed and reminded. There is nothing appealing about a cross. There is nothing about a cross that if ever you want to sell something to someone, that's something that people say, oh, I want that. Because you know what the cross is all about? Shame. Reproach. Misunderstanding. There's no honor in a cross. There's no comfort in a cross. It's very painful. There's no mercy when it comes to the cross, as it were. And one brother said this, and it stuck with me, that the blood of Jesus Christ dealt with our sin, but the cross of Jesus Christ deals with our flesh. It deals with us. And when we take up our cross, when Jesus gave verse 26, and then he's coming in verse 27 now and saying, okay, now you need to take up your cross. You need to pick it up that you would carry it if you're going to follow me. The cross pictures death to self. And this is why in Luke chapter 9, he says, taking up your cross daily. Daily. It's dying to self. It's hating these things that Jesus said, putting them in their proper place, not loving them more than Christ. But taking up the Christ is just to finish it off. The cross of Christ is just to finish it off. That means, Lord, if it means shame and reproach, then by your grace I'm going to bear it. If it means misunderstanding and following you, then I'm going to take it up and I'm going to bear that. If it means pain along the way, if it means discomfort, if it means persecution, yea, persecution and torture perhaps, even unto the death perhaps. I don't know what's actually entailed with all of that, but in the cross, he's just simply said, take it up. Because if you don't, you can't come after me. Now, although Jesus Christ has not told us to take up his cross, the cross of Christ was the cross of Christ. He has, to use another phrase, to challenge his disciples, he says, shall you drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And we're simply trying to say this, and Jesus puts it this way, look, in essence, to paraphrase, look what they've done to me. And if they've done that to me, who is your master, is the disciple better than his master? He says, if they did that to me, guess what they're going to do to you? And so when Jesus is saying, take up your cross, what he's simply saying is from that moment on and day by day, yes, there's a daily denying and a daily dying, but it begins in one point in time in your life where you said, I'm done with me. And I'm done with this world. And I'm done with anyone or anything that's going to hinder me from following Christ. My life is not my own. And I'm going to take up this cross no matter what it's going to look like. The cross was a form of Roman persecution. It was one of the most painful, one of the most brutal, and one of the most shameful deaths anyone could suffer was by way of the cross. And this is why it says even about Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because that's what the cross brings. And there's too much taken up, but putting down in Christianity. This is the whole concept of starting to build, but not finishing it. This is the whole concept saying, I'm going to go out to war, but peace, 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 I don't want a war anymore. Take it up and put it down and take it up and put it down. I feel like taking it up today. Oh, I'm getting hammered. I'm going to put it back down. Take it up and take it up and take it up daily. Walking past and seeing those people hanging on the cross, you can imagine the thoughts that people would have thought. Oh, I wonder what he did. I wonder what he did. I wonder what he did. I reckon he stole, I reckon he this, I reckon he that. Look what they did to Jesus, wagging their head at him. and mocking him while he was on the cross. This is what the cross invites. And Paul said, I want to fill up the sufferings of Christ too. Paul even encouraged his disciple Timothy that don't get it wrong. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you are taking up the cross, you are saying, I don't know what it's ultimately going to look like, Lord, and I don't know what awaits me ahead, and I don't know whether it's going to be a John the Baptist kind of life or a James kind of life where it's going to seem like you die young, or and we read and hear of testimonies of others. I don't know if it's going to be like that, or I don't know if it's going to be waiting until I'm old, and I don't know if it's going to be in a third world country or in whatever it is. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm going to take up that cross, and whether people understand why I'm doing it or not, and whether people understand the will of God for my life or not, Lord, I know it's all summed up in the cross. And so this is why Jesus says, take it up. Take it up. You know what it sounds like, especially by the mouth of the unregenerate? You're wasting your life. What are you doing? You had so much potential. You could have been this, this, and that. What do you mean? God has given you that ability. God has given you that talent. God has given you those gifts. You can use it for this, but don't let go of that. And so there are things in life when it comes to following Christ, even though I don't get it. Even though I don't get it, the cross has been picked up. The cross has been taken. Hey, let me say this. God has not called me to bear Charlie's cross. God has not called me to bear James's cross or anyone's cross for that matter. God has called me to take up my cross and follow him. Peter had an interest and he was you know what Jesus was saying to John, and there went a saying amongst the disciples that John wasn't going to die, and Jesus didn't say that. No, he just said, what's it to you? What's it to you what I've said to John and what I've willed for John's life? Peter, you just do my will. Paraphrasing again, getting to the point of the message. What's it to you what others are doing? What's it to you if they're not doing what they should be doing? You take up your cross and you follow me. Amen. What's it to you? I remember a brother challenging me with that one day. I was getting all discouraged that we were going out there and we were soul winning, but the leaders and the preachers of the church weren't out there. And I'm thinking, what's going on? I was a baby in Christ. I had no idea what to think. I was reading the scriptures. I knew what God wanted us to do. I see certain saints of God going forth by the grace of God. I'm thinking, where are the leaders and the preachers? And there was a sense of, what's going on here? And it got to the point where now all of a sudden I was making an issue out of it, until a brother that loved me enough told me, said, what's it to you? What's it to you if they don't go soul winning? What's it to you if they're not coming on outreach? He wasn't condoning and tolerating and giving room for what they're doing, but he's simply trying to teach me, I believe, what Jesus was trying to teach Peter. What's it to you? You're not going to give an account for them. You do what you know God wants you to do. Amen. And you do what God has told you to do. And you leave the rest to God. That helped me to no end. That liberated me to no end. You know why? That helped me to come back in my proper place before God and says, Lord, I know I can see what I see, and I know what I'm seeing, and I see what you say about that in your word, but I know what you've called me to do. And so help me to do what you've called me to do. Help me, Lord, to take up that cross daily and follow him and follow you. Because he says, if you don't, can't be my disciple. You know, it appeared, pardon me, that certain disciples had done that until persecution came. It appeared that certain ones had done that, and as when it was sweet and comfortable and there was nothing to actually prove that commitment, it looked like, mate, look at the disciples of Christ, until something came their way, at times even by the mouth of Jesus, that showed them out not to be true disciples. Not to be true disciples. And this is why when we reduce the standard of God, we get much confusion in Christianity. We get a lot of professions of Christ, but nothing to show, nothing to accompany that profession. And this is why Jesus even goes on to say in John chapter 8, or went to say in John chapter 8, to those that believed on him, the Bible says, certain ones that believed on him, and he turns and he says instantly to them, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, there's a cost and there's a cross. There's a cross for you and I. And he says, not until you bear that up. Not until, and elsewhere he says, you deny yourself. Here he says, you hate your own life also. Elsewhere he says, you deny yourself and you take up your cross daily. Daily. Only then can you be his disciples. You couldn't say to the cross, I'm tired, please let me down for a sleep. You couldn't say to the cross, please don't hammer those nails in, only so, you know, only, or use this size nails and that. Or you know what, can I get a seat under? You can't glamorize the cross, which what modern day Christianity has done. Christianity today has glamorized the cross so we can make it appealing to mankind, and we can say we got to win them, right? We got to win them. And we don't want to come out like Jesus came out with nothing withholding. And when you do that, you're presenting a distortion of Christianity. You're presenting confusion. You're presenting something there that's actually deceiving. That when people come and say, oh, I didn't know it was like this. And you know what kind of statements start coming out? When there's a church of God that wants to live this kind of Christianity, man, you're too much. You're not like Pastor so-and-so. You're not like that church over there who does it this way, man. Look, you've only got this amount of people. Look how many people you've got. You're reducing the cross of Christ. You're distorting the cross that we are to bear in following Jesus Christ. And that's a false form of Christianity. Hey, it might cost me my family. And for me, it did. I've been born again for 8 years now. 2012, I was born again. The relationship in my family still is not the same. I thank God there's some form of communication now again, but for a long time there wasn't. And all I'm simply trying to say, that was my cross. That was my cross. And I thank God when I hear testimonies of those that have Christian parents that exhort them in the will of God. And I praise God for that. But don't be deceived. Even amongst Christian homes, there may come a point in time where it may cost you even your family. And you know what thoughts come into your mind? But I don't want to embarrass my mom and dad. You know, they're Christians. They've been Christians for so long. People look at them as godly and holy and so on and so forth. But they're stopping. This kind of Christianity exposes every one of us. Every one of us. This is why when you choose to take up this kind of Christianity, and then you get those that side with the ones that are stopping you from doing the will of God, saying, you're embarrassing your parents. You're shaming your family. You've brought and so on and so forth. And this is why once you've paid that price, and this is why once you've taken up that cross, there's a sense where I hope that doesn't happen, but guess what? If it does happen, oh Lord, give me the grace to continue in that commitment that I made to you, yea, so long ago, yea, afresh even today, taking my cross up daily to follow him, to follow him. Whosoever, no respect of persons here, not like you can, but you don't have to, and you just, no, anyone, everyone, whosoever, you don't take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. That's the standard of Christianity. That's what Jesus wanted all men to know. That if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like. this is what it looks like. And then in verse 33, after giving again those illustrations, he says, whosoever he be of you, again, any one of you, and this is where he sums it all up, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You know what that deals with? That deals with the philosophy of what can a Christian do? What can we do? How far can we go before it becomes sin? Have you heard of that kind of philosophy where Christians are sitting down and thinking how close can they get towards the to see, you know, where they can say, well, it's not wrong, it's not sin. Well, what's wrong with that? That's what that verse deals with. I'm not trying to work out what can I do and can't I do? What am I, what, you know, how much can I do and how much can I watch and where can I'm not trying to work those things out. And this is what Jesus is simply saying here. He's saying, look, listen, you don't start calculating from this basis, you start calculating from this basis right here. This is the quote. This is it right here. You don't go and try and work out, I want that part and that part, and I want two nails, not three. You don't do that. He's just simply called you to forsake all. You know what that word forsake is? To bid farewell. To bid farewell. That's what that word means. That word is saying bye-bye to all. And he's saying, you must say goodbye to all that you have. All. What does all mean in this context? In this context, I think we know what Jesus is trying to say here. Is the standard high? Yes. Is it hard? Absolutely. Does that mean there's going to be maybe misunderstanding? Yes. Is there a price? Yes. Is there discomfort? Maybe. Could that even possibly mean I might not see my loved ones ever again if Jesus wants me to go to such and such a place, perhaps? But brothers and sisters, all I'm simply trying to say, and I believe what Jesus was trying to teach you from the very get-go, if you are going to come and reason with Christ, here are the conditions. Here are the terms and the conditions. They're not given to you to say, I don't want that, I'll take that, that sounds good. No. And so he sums it all up if any one of us didn't get it. Whosoever of you individually, personally, you say, I'm waiting on my husband, I'm waiting on my wife, I'm waiting on my son, I'm waiting on my daughter. No. Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. You can't be his disciple. You can't. You can't be his disciple. We can't be the disciples of Christ if we have not forsaken all to follow him. To follow him. When Elijah called Elisha, as it were, it was the Lord. It wasn't Elijah calling Elisha. It was the Lord calling Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you can go there in some time and read it. And when he called Elisha, and he says, to follow him, Elisha says, please let me, in essence, I'm just going to go set things in order, say bye to my family, and then I'll come. And paraphrasing again, Elijah in essence says, why are you telling me? Why are you telling me? And what Elijah was simply saying, Elisha, what do you think? I'm the one that's choosing you and choosing you. Why are you telling me? Elijah just said what God wanted him to say. And God was calling Elisha to follow Elijah. And you know what Elisha did? Elisha at the time was plowing 12 oxen, whether they belonged to him or not, I don't know. But the Bible says he went and took two of those oxen and he chopped them up and he cooked them up with the yoke that they were yoked with. And there was nothing for him to go back to. He gave and he fed everyone. And you know what he did? Bye-bye. Bye-bye. He bid them farewell. He bid them farewell. Just like when God was telling Abraham, look, you got to get up and get out of Ur of the Chaldees and I'll show you where I want you to go. You know what Abraham did? Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. I just need to go. What do you mean you just need to go? Well, God told me to go. Where are you going? Well, God says when I get up and I go, he's going to show me where to go. And I believe he's going to do that. Abraham, that's silly. Did you see what Abraham done? He got up, he doesn't even know where he's going. He's lost the plot. Bye-bye. Doesn't matter what you think. Bye-bye. I'm going to do the will of God. When Jesus came and he saw Peter and Andrew, follow me, you know what the Bible says? Immediately. Also, it says straightway they left their nets and followed him. When he came to James and John, same thing. He called for them to follow Christ. You know what they did? They left their nets and they followed him. Wait. We've got one more fishing session to go. We're about to head out. It's already. No, wait. Just finish at least knitting up the net so we can use it before you go. All I'm trying to say is this. There's always going to be perhaps certain things and things that might keep you from following Christ. But when Jesus called them, these ones understood, I'm dropping it and I'm going. And they followed him immediately. Immediately. Elisha and these disciples were very different. Elisha was very different to those in Luke chapter 9 that were seeking to make excuse from following Christ. Let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. Not go and bury your father first. Seek first the kingdom of God is what Jesus tries to teach you. And all I'm simply trying to draw out here and bring out here, it's not until we bid farewell to all that we have. Only then can we be the disciples of Christ. We see it. We see when the Spirit of God came upon the disciples in the upper room and those thousands got saved after the preaching. They saw something there that they had never seen before, and God used signs and wonders in that time to show them this isn't men that are drunk with wine. This is the power of God. How are they speaking our language? They've never been to where we've been. And thousands came to the Lord and that. And you know what the fruit of that was that came out of that? People gathering, people praying, people wanting the apostles' doctrine, people breaking bread, people even selling lands and houses so that all things were in common, like the Bible says, even again in Acts chapter 4. That moment that took place in their life when salvation came to them, That what we read in Acts chapter 2 is in essence the fruit of certain ones that said bye-bye, bye-bye to everything. Where's that kind of Christianity today? It's rare. It's not that it's not around, it's just rare. It's rare. But the cost of following Christ comes back to this. If you don't bid farewell to all, you can't be his disciple. You can't be his disciple. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Can we change what God has said? Well, what are we going to do? And I'm going to ask you this now by way of application and conclusion. What are you going to do? Maybe there was once a point in time where, like I was, ignorant of this standard. But now it's been brought before us. So what are we going to do? What do you mean? Leave my job? I don't have to leave my job. My job does this, is that. I want to share a testimony with you, and I'm not going to, obviously mention any names. I remember I was preaching one time, and I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 12, and partly there it talks about laying aside every weight and every sin that doth so easily beset us. And I remember very clearly at that point in time, I was learning how there was foods that were affecting me and foods that I was reacting to that were hindering me. They were besetting me. And so I shared that just in passing. I didn't even labor on that. I didn't even labor on even that part of the verse. I just shared that and shared that testimony in passing. And continued on with the message. And then after the message, I went to talk with a certain brother, and he said to me, he says, "You know that verse that you said, you know, the about the weights and the sins? Oh yeah, yeah, we're talking about it, and this is that." And I thought he was gonna, you know, talk about, you know, what I said about food and so forth. And you know what he said to me? He goes, "I can't quit my job. You know, I can't, and they need me." And he's gone on to give me the reasons as to why he can't quit his job. And I just simply said to him, I said, "Brother, I didn't say anything about a job. I didn't say anything about work." And I just bore it straight home to him and I said, "Is that what God told you to do?" Let's not be simple and naive here. We who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, let's not forget the fact that the Spirit of God takes passages like this. Although the preacher himself may have not specifically mentioned a certain thing, and he comes and he says, "I want you to stop that. I want you to let that go. I don't want you to go there anymore. I don't want you to watch that anymore. I don't want you to listen to that anymore. I don't want you to do that anymore." Whatever the case may be, the Spirit of God comes and he says, "This is what the cross looks like for you. Are you going to pick it up? Are you going to bear it? You don't have to, but that's the condition." And I tell you what, in the light of eternity, I don't know, buddy. There's a fearful thought every time I think of the judgment seat of Christ when I'm going to stand before him. And there is a fear that fills my heart that says, "Lord, have I done all you've told me to do? Have I obeyed all that you've called me to do? Everything that you've set before me, those things that you've put your finger on, Lord, have I obeyed?" These thoughts come to my mind now before I get there, because I don't want to get there and find out all the things that God had in store for me that I missed out on because I wouldn't take up my cross and follow him. We hear testimonies of those that have taken up their cross in such a way that makes no sense to us because of a distorted Christianity. Where are those ones that would mourn and weep and agonize in prayer because their heart is fixed on eternity, because their hearts are given over to souls and to soul winning, and they, yes, they lose their sleep and yes, they lose their comfort, but you don't understand, they're gripped with what Jesus has put in their souls. Where are those ones like we hear of these two Moravian missionaries that they knew about an island where they had nothing but slaves, and the one that was running that island says he wants no missionaries there. So these two Moravian Christians sold themselves into slavery just so they can get the gospel in a place where it's hard to get. Where's this kind of Christianity? Where's this kind of taking up the cross? You know what those two Moravian missionaries did? They took up their cross and they bid farewell to all. Farewell to all. I was hearing a testimony recently of a brother sharing of this woman in communist countries, and they were taken and being tortured. Things that are unimaginable even to our minds. If we were to see it, we'd probably faint. And things were taking place. And he testifies of this woman that there was times of torture that would take place. And in between being tortured in this time, there was a little break before she was tortured again. And she testifies that she would rejoice in that little break. You know why? That little break gave her an opportunity to share Christ with these kind of men that can't be reached under any other circumstance. You wouldn't bump into these guys on the street and witness to them like we have that liberty to do that here in Australia, in Newcastle. And she was rejoicing in the opportunity
to share Christ with her torturer. What kind of Christianity is that? That's the kind of Christianity that takes up the cross to follow Christ, no matter what it entails. No matter what it entails. And she would share Christ with him. And he says he knocked her and she fell down to the ground. And she got up, and the terminology used would be strange to us perhaps. But she in essence was sharing Christ with him again and frustrated him again. And he punched her and he hit her in the temple and he knocked her out. And then it said when she finally came to, she saw the man sitting on his chair. And he realized when he came to, he said, "You silly woman." You know, and in essence, I'm not using the exact words, but in essence, "Who is this one you're telling me about? You know, look at you, look at you." And she tells him, "It's Jesus. It's Jesus." And he wanted that Jesus that she was sharing with him. And all I'm trying to say, when you take up your cross, you have a heart like even Stephen when he was being stoned to death. "Lord, lay not this sin against their charge." Why? Well, if it means death by stoning, I guarantee you Stephen didn't plan to die that way that he did. But he had already taken up his cross to follow Christ. The greatest illustration and everything entailed with the cross was demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. King of the Jews? Doesn't matter. King of glory? Doesn't matter. King of kings? Doesn't matter. King of saints? Doesn't matter. You know what Jesus did, knowing all of that? Came, and the Bible says, as the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God. The cross is not, my back pain. The cross is not, "I'm just struggling with sin." That's not the cross. The cross is taken up saying, "I am dying to me that I can live for others." And this is why on that demonstration that Christ set before us, if there was any confusion of what it looked like to take up our cross and follow him, what they saw on that day was clarified. Even unto the death? Yes, perhaps even unto the death. And this is why Paul the Apostle says some of the things he says. We read that sometimes and say, "I wonder what he means by that." Constrained by the love of Christ. And this is why he says, like in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me." You know what that sounds like? A man that took up his cross to follow Christ. I don't know how many times I heard it from family and others. "We want the old buds. We want the old buds." You hear what I said to them? And I'm not trying to be religious. You know, actually, genuinely what I said to them, I said, "Sorry, but he's gone. He's gone. He's dead. And he's not coming back. And this is the new buds." And I'd share the gospel with them. And I'd share Christ with them. Because I made a decision. Not only when I got saved, I didn't know everything that was entailed. I didn't know it was going to cost me my family and cost me all these things. I just couldn't believe that would Christ save someone like me. And then even in 2013, not long after, I think it was in 2013, where I was challenged with a very similar challenge in this light, also incorporating Romans chapter 12, the concept of laying down our lives, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And I remember in the midst of a meeting of about 700 people present, it was one of the most sober invitations. I know people have thoughts about invitations, but on this particular occasion, it was one of the most sober invitation given. That on night after night after night, there were several and many people that would come to the altar, if you've heard that phrase before, or that would make decisions
after the preaching, after the invitation was given. But when this invitation was given, there was a sense of soberness about it, and it was with the whole thrust of yielding your life, no matter the cost. And in the midst of 700, there was four that stood up. Four that stood up. And God pressed it on my heart as one of them. And I remember when that invitation was given, I was wrestling with God. Maybe if someone actually looked at me, they would have thought I was a madman. I don't know, but I was wrestling with God. And there were certain ones coming to my mind. If I follow Christ, but what if they don't follow? If I follow Christ, maybe they'll say yes, but maybe they won't go all the way. And all these things were coming to my mind and heart. But I knew what God wanted me to do. And I remember it was that sober. And I remember my pastor at the time, when he took us aside, the four that stood up, it was two and two that were taken aside. And I remember, my pastor at the time looking me like square in the eyes. And he said to me, "Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing?" And it wasn't already sober as it was. And I remember, I can't speak for the other brother, but I know what God did in my heart. And the answer was simple: yes. Did I know what was going to come before me in detail? No. But did I know what I was doing? Yes. You know what happened after I made that decision? You know what happened when God brought a passage like this and illumined my heart, enlightened my understanding to the cost of following Christ? You know what started to happen? God started to prove my heart. And mother and father and brethren and others began to prove that decision, and I was faced with the decision yet again. Am I going to stick with my commitment to Christ and follow Him, or am I going to seek to please men, or whatever other phrase you want to use? But I tell you now, and I can testify of it, it's the best decision after salvation that you can ever make. Best decision after salvation. I used to say marriage was the second best decision. I believe marriage is the third best decision after this. Because your marriage is going to fall apart if you've not yet done this. Both of you. Second best decision you'll ever make. You say, "But I might die." You know what Christ says to those that are going to endure and be faithful unto the end? He says, "I'll give you a crown of life." What does that even look like? What does that even mean? I don't know, but guess what? If Christ is using that to encourage us to be faithful even unto the death, then by God's grace, I'll tell you what, it's worth it, whether there's a crown or not, if it's for the cause of Christ. But in conclusion, there's no true Christianity without a cross. There's no true Christianity without a cost. And so what are you going to do if you haven't already done it? Are you going to come before God now and bid farewell to everyone and everything, to all my ambitions, to all my desires, to all my good ideas, not God ideas? We have a lot of good ideas, but not God ideas. I had one of them. I remember after I got saved, I said, I registered a company because I was going to build it up, and the money was going to be flowing in, and I purposed in my heart and committed it to God that I was going to buy land and properties, and I was going to build homes, especially for those that are serving Christ. But guess what happened? Nothing. God frustrated it. No work came in. It was almost like holes in the bag. It was hard. Why? Because I was doing what I thought was a good idea. I think it was a good idea too, don't you think? But it wasn't God's idea. And so all I'm simply saying, it may look different for everyone, but just lay it on the altar. Nail it to the cross. Take it up. Die. That God would use you to produce life for the glory of God. The cross of Christ. Would we come before God, honestly, not emotionally, but sincerely and soberly before the Lord today, and especially if God has pressed something on your heart, to lay down there before Him that you know that something maybe you've even been avoiding. but just to lay it down before God and says, Lord, if that's what you want, I'm sick of wrestling with you over it. You can have it. And while you're at it, Lord, don't just take that. Take my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. For the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.